We are, it's kind of chilly here this morning. Can envy those of you that live in the warmer climates right now today. I don't know what the temperature is, but Verla had to crank up the wood stove again this morning. So anyway, I should have put a sweater on. here we are, verse 21. So he said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I'm not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So, should make a couple of comments about kind of, I guess you'd say, the overall tenor of this passage. You see in Jesus' statements to the Pharisees, these hypocrites that continue to knowingly, really, reject him, a sense of, there, in Jesus' words, there's a sense of finality here. where I am going, you cannot come. You are of this world. You are from below. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, of course, we have Jesus uses a conditional statement here. Doesn't totally close the door to this salvation of these people. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. But you see how these people's sin is a knowing sin. It's a knowing unbelief. And you get the feeling, excuse me, I made the mistake of eating cereal this morning beforehand, so I'm going to be clearing my throat a lot. Apologies. But nevertheless, there's a finality, almost a sense of it in Jesus' words here, that he's talking to people who have crossed the line. You know, you'll see this more as we go through the passage. You'll see, I think, more of what I mean. It's on my phone. I was going to, and we're using my phone. My friend Renee sent me a text yesterday, and I don't think I can pull it up. I should have read it to you right off the bat. It was a text that was a quote from that she found on Twitter, and it's by a pastor. And it was this whole business of what we've studied in detail, the error of God loves everyone, and he's going on and how about how we're all the same. And God not only loves everyone, but Jesus came to save everyone. And I'm not stating it as forcefully as the text did, but it was just rank. I mean, people are responding to it in a positive sense, you know, like no matter what, you've got to love these people. And well, here you see in Jesus' dealings with these kind of people, there is no indication in his words at all, not even a hint, in fact, exactly the opposite of that, that somehow his death is going to atone for the sins of these people, all right? Because that's really what that pastor and his, you know, seems like the hordes, the mass of so-called Christians that were responding to him are saying, is that Jesus went to the cross. Jesus atoned for the sins of everybody. And so, but what we have here is Jesus just flatly saying just the opposite. You will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. You are from below. I am from above. So, you see, there's this sobering sense in the Bible of how a person can ultimately and with finality reject the gospel, and God is done with them. Well, at any rate, let's go on. He tells them, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." They will die in their sin. Now think about that. Is it in Hebrews that says it's given to man once to die, then comes the judgment? Here's a basic, fundamental Bible truth. This present life is what you might call a kind of probation, right? It's a time, this life is a brief time given to every human being to either to believe in Christ and to, while we are in this life, we are, as Jesus would put it here, in our sin. We are in sin, in that sense of condemnation. We're in the darkness, in the realm of death. We're spiritually dead. And and then that time of probation ends when we die. And then comes the judgment, you see. You will die in your sin. To die without coming to faith in Christ, without being born again, is to die in our sin, you see. And Jesus will develop that subject in a moment. Notice here in verse 23, he tells these enemies, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." So here is another way of describing the condition of a person who is not in Christ, who is an enemy of Christ. The natural man, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians, the unregenerate man is a worldling, an earthling. It is his nature, it's his origin to be from below, from this world. In that condition, a person can never then be with Christ in above, right? You know, Christ says, "I am from above." He has descended from the Father. His home is above with the Father as he ascended back to the Father after his resurrection. But people who reject him are of this world. They are characterized by this world, which is perishing, which is under the curse, which is under condemnation. A person then who is from below, who is flesh, you might say, of this world, cannot enter into the presence of God. It will not happen. And then he reiterates verse 24, "I told you that you would," see, here's that doctrine again, "you would die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So every one of us is going to die, this present body, corruptible body, is going to die. We are going to die, and the question is, are we going to die in Christ, Or are we going to die then in our sins? And the determining factor is, unless you believe, you will die in your sins. So you can think a whole lot about that. You know, we've talked about it before, but how people want to think that even when anybody dies, you know, what's the common saying? They're off to a better place. Maybe the person had been sick for a long time, and they die, and so people say, well, they're in a better place. Their suffering is over. Well, if they're not in Christ, when they die, when they pass out of this probationary life, if they're not in Christ, they're not in a better place, and their suffering has only begun, because they've entered into eternity apart from Christ, which is to enter into eternity apart from God. And in Christ is every good thing, light and life, and so without Him, to enter into eternity without Christ is to enter into eternal existence and darkness and death and all of those things, you see. So, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And what He's also telling them, obviously then, is you are in your sins. Your sins are still upon you. You are in a state of condemnation then before God. Well, of course, they won't hear anything that He says. They said to Him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning." Now, that word "beginning" that's an interesting phrase that Jesus uses here. The Gospel of John begins with it, you know, in the beginning. I've been telling you who I am from the beginning. God has been pointing to Christ as the Messiah from the beginning. And these people from the beginning have been refusing to believe in Him. "I have much to say about you and much to judge, but He who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from Him." You see that first part of that verse is kind of, that's interesting too. "I have much to say about, and you know what, how would you generally complete that sentence? You know, you would think, I have many things to say about my Father, about, right? And he, in the last part of the verse, he does refer to that. "I declare to the world what I've heard from Him." But part of what Jesus has heard from the Father concerns these enemies. "I have much to say about you," He tells them, "and much to judge." He's going to judge them. And everything in them, every sin, every wickedness, he's going to declare it openly. "I have much to say about you." And one day He will, on the day of judgment, He will reveal all of their sin. They did not understand that He had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." Now, that verse 28 is interesting. We know that because the phrase is used elsewhere, even in John, I think back in John 3. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, we know that Jesus is referring to His crucifixion, right? He's lifted up, all right? And you can use your little concordance or on the Bible software here and find those other references. But He's referring to his death on the cross. And notice he tells him what? When you have lifted up the Son of Man, in their guilt, they are held responsible for killing the Messiah. But also, in God's providence, they are the instruments by which Christ is on the cross for our redemption. But what is particularly interesting about this phrase is that Jesus tells them, then, when he's been crucified, then you will know that I am he. Now, does this mean then that everyone in Israel, say, when Christ is crucified, will come to repentance? They will know that he is the Messiah. Well, no, but to some extent, that meaning is in Jesus' words, because, for instance, now, see if I can find it over here. Yeah, you remember then on the day of Pentecost, after Christ had been raised from the dead and ascended, the Peter is preaching to them, and he comes to this great finale in verse 36 of Acts 2. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Christ, both Lord and Christ, punchline, this Jesus whom you crucified, you lifted up. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there you have at least part of what Jesus means, I think. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And that's what happened there to those people, several thousand of them, the Holy Spirit just, they were cut to the heart is the word, you know, that they realize, what have we done? We've crucified the Messiah, and they come to repentance. But that was certainly still not the majority then of the nation. And in fact, they would go on, and the Jewish leaders would go on to persecute, you know, the early church. So but once again, I think in Jesus' words here, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. I think the primary meaning of his words there, as he's speaking to these enemies, is again that idea of finality. That is to say, I've been here with you. The Father has confirmed through many signs and so on that my words are true, that I am the Messiah, and you have continued to hate me and even want to kill me, and so I think that when Jesus tells them, those are the ones he's talking to here, then you will know that I'm he. I don't think he's talking about salvation. I don't think he's telling them, then you guys will come to repentance. There were certainly some cases of that, the Apostle Paul being one a bit later, but I think that what Jesus is referring to here is that, but then for you, it will be too late. It will be too late. You will know. You will know that I am he, that I am the Son of God, that I am sent from the Father, that my words are true. But you still won't believe, and you will be done. So I think what he's doing here, he's warning them, even then, before he was crucified, he's warning them about the great danger that they were in of dying in their sins. Now, the last verse in this section is interesting. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So there was a crowd of people apparently around, and they could hear this interaction going on between him and the Pharisees. And John tells us that many people in the crowd believed in Christ. Now, one of the things that you see in John, and actually not just in John, other places in the New Testament, is that when you read about someone believing in Christ, that word believe is a loaded word. Because what we know what we know from Scripture is that there's belief and then there's belief, right? I think in a lot of the confessions of faith that the church has published over the centuries is that there's this matter of what we would call temporal faith. There's genuine faith, and then there's temporal faith. You remember in Matthew 13 where Jesus tells the parable of the sower and the soils? The sower went out to sow, and he's throwing the seed, and it's landing on, what was it, three or four different kinds of soil. And one of those kinds was this rocky ground, and the seed sprouts up right away very quickly, and it really looks like it's really taking off. But then as soon as the hot sun comes out, it withers and dies because it doesn't have, any depth of root. It's a rocky ground. And so later on when he explains the parable, he says that imagery on the rocky soil, that seed, the seed is the gospel, it's the word of God. But the gospel being preached, it can land on that rocky soil and it seems to bear fruit, you know, right away. But the first time some temptation of persecution or troubles or the cost of following Christ comes along, whoop, oh, that's done. And that seed of that faith is gone. The person with it. And that's what we see primarily here, because you have many believed in him. But then, catch this. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. So, all right, here he is specifically, there's no doubt, he is specifically now addressing Jews who had believed in him. He knew that there were many in the crowd who believed him. And now he's going to address them, all right? Jesus does this a lot. He doesn't do what happens so often nowadays, right? He doesn't immediately congratulate them on being saved, that they're Christians because they believed in him. Actually, what he does is he raises the bar. Okay, so he says to them, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, the important word here is abide. Okay, abide. And that's a little Greek word, meno. And it means to reside or to remain. Okay, it has a couple of nuances to it. Reside, to remain. And in fact, let me show you something here. If I can find my I've pulled this big book out before for you. Greek English lexicon. It's a dictionary, all right? Only it's Greek words that are in the New Testament and also some that are found in other early Christian literature. And so you can go to... I know that word that's translated abide is meno because I looked at it earlier in the Greek New Testament. But let me see if I can find it here. Here we go. Okay. So meno is... You can tell that it has a lot of nuances here because you won't be able to see this except the big picture, but the entry begins down here. Is that on the screen, Verla, where I'm pointing? Meno, it begins down here, and then the different uses of it and so forth extend. This describes it clear on through this column and on into this column over here. So it's an important word, and it's important for us to understand. And so, for instance here, the Greek lexicon says, I just was thinking, where's the microphone, you know? Verla's got it handled, though. It's on, so. Second there, I was thinking we have to start all over again, but. All right, meno, to remain or stay. And it can literally mean a person or a thing that stays put, right? Stayed in the same spot. It can mean to stay in the sense of dwelling or lodging, living in. You know, I'm going to, where'd you stay last night? Well, we were on a trip and we stayed in this particular motel and so on. So there's one of the meanings. That's it begins with a more literal meaning. But then there's more kind of metaphorical, I guess you'd say, meaning. To continue to exist, to remain, to last, right? Say, to persist, to continue to live in, right? So this broader truth, so here it's like, if you abide in Jerusalem, well, that's a literal remaining if you keep living in the city of Jerusalem. But what we have here in Jesus' words is, if you abide in my word, so obviously, the meno here, the abide word is a figurative word, in its meaning. If you abide in my word, so how do you live in? How do you remain in Christ's word? Well, by faith, right? I mean, that's how you are saved. That's how you respond to Christ's word, by faith. So these people that Jesus is addressing here, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, they had exercised at least a kind of faith in his word. And so at least that moment, here they are, abiding, living in his word. It's a way of saying believing in his word, believing what he says, and living in, obeying what he says. Okay? It's a similar to the idea of what it means to follow Christ, following Christ. And so if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. So what this means, this business of abiding, and notice Jesus says, if. What he's telling them is, it's kind of like this. Okay, you all have believed in me. And in fact, the verse says here, they've believed him. All right, you've believed what I'm telling you. You've believed it. Now, if you are truly my disciples, you must continue in my word. You must abide, you must continue to believe and accept my word. Then you're truly my disciples. Then you know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And as we'll see in a moment, apparently, maybe even the majority of those so-called believers flunked the test right off the bat. But I wanted to talk to you at more length here about this business of a Christian abiding, remaining in Christ's word. You might call it the continuity of faith, of our faith continuing, of continuing to follow Christ and to obey Christ. Because now you probably are all aware of the fact that we in Reformed theology, which we like to call biblical theology because it's what the Bible teaches, if you're born again, we maintain that the Bible teaches if you are truly regenerate, you've come to saving faith in Christ, you can never be lost, okay? You can, in other words, you can never lose your salvation. There's churches that teach that you can. Some of them, that's one of the things that what we would say is Arminian theology, that you can so-called lose your salvation. And that's why there's some churches, you know, that will... Every Sunday, it's like there's these altar calls for, and people, a lot of times the same people are coming forward all the time, and they're saying, you know, well, I had to recommit my life to Christ, because they've been taught that that a Christian can sin and be lost, and so you've got to come and get it back. You've got to recommit your... The thing is very confusing because no one gives a straight answer, because nobody knows in those circles, well, what kind of a sin is it that it takes to lose your salvation? You know, what was it? And then you gain it back. And at any rate, we reject all of that teaching. The fact of the matter is, when you're born again, you're a new creation in Christ and you can never be lost, okay? At the same time, the Bible, far more than one time, teaches what we might call the if part of our salvation. Our salvation in Christ is certain, but when someone makes a profession of faith, then the test of the reality of that faith is perseverance, all right? That's the, you know, the little Reformed acronym TULIP, and that the last letter of TULIP, the P, it stands for the perseverance of the saints, that we will persevere, our faith will persevere to the end, because Christ will hold us, and when we're genuinely born again, he will, our faith can never dwindle and die away and we be lost. Well, as we continue to follow Christ, believe in Christ, we are remaining in him. We are abiding in his word. But Jesus here tells these people, if. And what this means is that it is the continuance of that faith that is really the evidence that we truly belong to him. It's not just a momentary declaration of I believe, and then okay, the whole thing's settled. That's it. Well, no, wait a minute. This faith, is it that soil, the good soil that the gospel lands on and sets down solid roots, and the plant grows and yields fruit and so forth? Is it that, or is it that rocky ground soil that just the plant is going to wither away right away? If you abide in my word, you know, how many times, maybe many of you have had this kind of an experience. I can remember one time on a youth outing that I went along on in our first church back in Montana, and it was kind of a road trip. They had formed a choir, a young people's choir, and were traveling some different church. Anyway, one morning, a couple of the youth, kind of leaders of the youth group came in. They were all excited, and they said that, I can't remember the young guy's name, but they were all excited because, you know, Joe got saved last night. He got saved last night, and they must have been having some kind of Bible study or whatever and prayer, and he got saved. But there was never, in that young man's life, there was never any fruit, any real evidence of remaining. You see, it's not just, that's what Jesus is dealing with here. It's like, okay, you guys have made this claim that you believe me, but here's the test. If you abide in my word, if you remain in me, then truly you're my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Okay? So, now, I wanted to look at some cross-references here, if I can find them. Here's one back, and we saw it back in chapter 6. Verse, that should be easy to remember, 666, huh? Verse 66. After this, and this was after Jesus was teaching about the doctrine of election, actually, right? After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So see, there's the same kind of people there. They had come, made some so-called profession of faith, even to the point they were his disciples. They claimed to be his disciples, but they turned back and no longer walked with him. They didn't meno in him. They didn't abide and remain in him. So what do we say about them? Well, they were never saved in the first place. Their faith was a spurious faith. Is I saying that right? Spurious faith. It was a fake faith. It wasn't genuine. Let's see here. John 15, abide in me and I in you. He usually talks about the vine being joined to Christ like a branch, you see, abiding and remaining in him. And then you bear fruit. Let's see here, Romans 2, Acts 14. I saw some here that were here's one. Colossians 1:23. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Oh, well, let's go up to 21. And you, he's talking to believers, okay? You, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Now look at this. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. So see, I guess what we could call this is the if theology, the if doctrine of the New Testament. That And the reason that we have this in Scripture is to weed out that those fake believers, you see, and also to warn us, to caution us that if we are genuinely born again, if we truly know Christ, we will continue in faith. We will continue following Christ, we will persevere in Christ, and he will hold us to himself. But anyone who does not continue in the faith, they can't sit back, and haven't you known lots of people like this? They can't sit back and say, even though they're walking in sin, they're not following Christ at all, but, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm on my way to heaven because I believe in Jesus. See, at some point they say they believe in Jesus. And so these kind of, the if statements then, like this, in the New Testament, are given to expose that error. And you can find numbers of other kinds of those. Let's see here. Here we go. 1 Thessalonians 3:5. Paul writing to the Thessalonians. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer. See, Paul had been there and preached the gospel. They'd made professions of faith. And he's writing. Now he's moved on somewhere else. But he's worried about them. And so he writes them to them. He says, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. And what he's saying there is, I need to know, was your faith genuine or was it a spurious and temporal faith? And the evidence of that will be, what determines that is that if their faith was genuine, they would still be walking in faith. They would still be remaining then in Christ. And as you see, Timothy finds out that he goes back and he finds out their faith was in fact genuine. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us and so forth. All right? You see that? So there it is. And this is an extremely important teaching in the New Testament that we need to be aware of. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. What is the mark of a true Christian? Perseverance of their faith, right? Perseverance of their faith. And then, if we are truly born again, we truly are his disciples, we will know the truth. The truth will set us free. Now, and there again is some more, we still have some time left here that we can develop this a little bit. This business of the gospel setting us free. But notice now, first of all, okay, Jesus had just, these people in this crowd had believed in him. And so he tells them, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. And that one nails them. Because look, right here, these believers, check this out. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say, you will become free? All right. So here we are. You might have been everybody all excited because there's all these people in the crowd believing in Jesus. And they flunked the first test. They flunked the first test because he tells them truth. The truth will set you free. And they realize, well, wait a minute. If you're saying that we will be set free, then what you're telling us is that we're not free. And hey, don't you know who you're talking to? We are the seed of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. And so they flunk. So you see then that this so-called widespread revival in the crowd that he's talking to is spurious. Temporal. It's not. There was a very. It didn't last. It didn't last 5 minutes. Apparently. Now, I suppose this is interesting here because later on he will talk some more about. He'll talk some more to people. It sounds like he's returning to addressing the Pharisees in particular there. So some people, I think, have said as well, these people in verse 33 that are saying we're the offspring of Abraham and we've never been enslaved to anyone, that, well, that must be the Pharisees that are in the crowd, because these other people, you know, they had believed in Jesus. But there's no indication of that. What we have here in verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. And then in verse 31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. There's no indication that here he's just specifically talking to the Pharisees. In fact, they hadn't believed in him at all. He's talking to these larger number of people, these many who had believed in him. And so it is these guys. Look at that. It kind of blows you away, doesn't it? All right? Many believed in him. And then he tells them, the truth will set you free. And they come right back at him, almost with gnashing of teeth. Hey, wait a minute here. We are the descendants, the offspring, the seed of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. In other words, we are God's chosen people. We are the Jews. We are the Israelites. We've never been enslaved to anyone. Now, not only is that a wicked response, it's every time I read that, it's like, how can these people be so stupid as to make such a statement? We've never been enslaved to anyone. Let's see here now. When was it? The time of, say, well, all right. The Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon came in and wiped out Jerusalem in 587 BC, maybe about 6 centuries before Christ, before this incident is happening, this conversation, 600 years. He comes in, wipes them out, carries them off captivity for 70 years. Some of them, a relatively small number of them, return under Ezra and Nehemiah. They rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple. But it isn't very long before they're sinning again. And by the time Jesus comes on the scene, what had happened historically? Rome invaded. These guys, when they're saying this right here, we've never been enslaved to anyone. Well, they're right presently, they're enslaved to Rome. And there's a Roman garrison right there, and you have that's why Pilate, the governor, is there. There's a Roman governor. What do you mean you haven't been enslaved to anyone? You've been enslaved before you were in Egypt and you were enslaved there. Then God brought them out of the promised land, or brought them into the promised land. And they had some sense of their own sovereignty for some time, King David, King Solomon, and so forth. But ultimately, they were conquered by Babylon, now conquered by Rome. But here's this arrogance, this idea of Israel that because they are the physical descendants of Abraham, that no matter what, no matter how they lived, no matter how much they rejected God's law, because they are born physically, descendants of Abraham, then that's all that matters. And the Messiah, when he comes, is, you know, Israel's going to be like the center of everything. It's going to be the Messiah, the God dwelling among them, and we are the people of God, the temple, and all this. And of course, by 70 AD, even their temple would be would be destroyed. So here they are willingly, intentionally embracing this lie that they don't need salvation from sin, that they're just fine then with God. And so their whole concept of who the Messiah would be and what he was supposed to do is warped and it is twisted. And we can make all kinds of application of that today. And you can, plenty of food for thought. Jesus comes right back to them and gets to the heart of the matter here in verse 34. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And there was their real problem, right? They are slaves to sin, and their whole history demonstrates that is the case. And because they're slaves, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. And we'll pick up on that verse at verse 35 then next time. If the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Father, we thank you for these truths. Thank you that in Christ we've been set free. And we pray that, and we thank you that you uphold our faith. And we pray, Father, that we would continue to energetically and faithfully follow you, to exercise the faith that you've given to us. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.